James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 is our text for this study. And these two verses I want to mention have appeared to some people to be sort of just disconnected and tacked on to the end of this letter. It's my conviction that it's not that way at all, but that these two verses are meant to be the conclusion of this letter. And that what James is saying to us is that the things that he has talked about in this letter are the application of the truth, and that every one of his readers is expected to examine themselves in the light of the truth that he has discussed here, and that wherever anyone has erred from the truth or may err from the truth, we ought to be called back to it by the message that we've read. And if you think back to the discussion, we started by thinking about trials, the trials and temptations that we might face in our walk through life. James talked to us about the need for wisdom, the need for us to be actually doers of the Word, and especially by keeping ourselves unspotted from the world and by showing compassion to the fatherless and the widows. He's talked to us about valuing every human being and not showing favoritism based on what kind of clothes a person wears or what kind of house he lives in or that kind of thing. He certainly urged us to remember control our tongues, to bridle our tongues, and to speak rightly, and to be people who overcome selfish ambition and jealousy. He has urged us to be careful about our attitude toward the worldly system that leaves God completely out. He has said that in our planning, our use for our lives, we ought to leave room for the will of God and to humble ourselves before it. He's had some things to say about the arrogance and selfishness of wealth. He's called on us to be patient. He's told us how to handle the shifting emotions of life that may range all the way from cheerfulness to despair. He has had some things to say to us about using the gift of prayer. Now, if I had just said that, we could have maybe used a quarter and a half, did something else maybe. But you think about that's pretty much an outline of what James has said. And he comes now to his final words to his readers in these two verses. Brendan, if you don't mind reading them for us.
My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns his sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
All right, now notice that he begins with a characteristic phrase from this letter, my brothers. Referring to whom then?
Church.
All right, the church. This is an address to the church and to brothers and sisters in Christ. And James has been using that phrase as the beginning for most of the paragraphs through this letter. He'll start that way, meaning that he's shifting topics and that he's asking for their attention and for their action, and telling us that what he's talking about is the application of the truth to Christian life. He's talking about Christian living. Now, in this case, this becomes an important factor because of the Calvinistic idea that once you're in grace, you are always in grace, or the Calvinistic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which teaches that once you're saved, you can't be lost. There are a lot of people who write about these last two verses by saying that he's talking now about converting somebody who's never been a Christian. And of course, there is a part of this truth that might apply to that. But here, notice carefully, he says, if anyone among you, meaning that what he is about to talk about has reference to one of the brothers. At least that's the way it looks to me. Do you see what I'm getting at? What he's about to talk about is the condition in which one of the brothers or sisters in Christ might fall into this circumstance. And notice the way that it's translated. The ESV here has wonders from the truth. And the reason for that is that this term that we're about to talk about means to turn aside from, or to fall back from. Notice that the older versions will translate it errs from the truth, right? Now, let's think for a minute about what it might mean to wander from the truth in this book. Look all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 18 for a minute. Notice the manner in which the truth is dealt with here in this verse. I might read 17 and 18. Tim, do you mind to read that, please?
Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures.
All right. Now, notice that when the Christian life begins in our acting upon the word of truth by which God has brought us forth. All right. So the word of truth has been active in beginning the Christian life. It is that by which God, it is the seed by which God germinated life, if I can say it that way, and then life, he brought forth children by means of the word of truth. And then James started discussing the word of truth in the sense that it has to be done. It's also been called the law of liberty, the royal law, perfect law. I think throughout this letter, and the point that I would like to ask you to consider is that one might wander from the truth, err from the truth, or how did the verse read? Stray from the truth, either in a doctrinal sense, which is how we normally think of this, I believe. We think that to err from the truth means that one turns aside from the great teachings of the Bible and ignores what the Word says that we ought to believe and teach. And of course, that is possible. That is something that happens. It's something that's talked about in several other passages in the New Testament. But here in James, James, I think, is stressing that we can also wander from the truth in practice. That is, in the way we live our lives. And either of these forms of straying is a problem that cannot be allowed to go on. For example, each one of the letters of John, each of the three letters, is dealing with doctrinally straying from the truth and saying that that Christ has not come in the flesh and that kind of thing. A great Bible truth that's just ignored here. James wants us to know, however, that when a person who has been brought forth by the word of truth believes, for example, that God is tempting him to do wrong, that person is what? He's wandering from the truth. Look back at James chapter 1 again. And I'll show you what I'm getting at here. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 13 to start with. Let no one say when he is being and he's tempted, I'm being tempted of God. And then verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And you look through the rest of this chapter, you notice that he says in verse 22 that someone who is a hearer only is deceiving himself. Do y'all see what I'm getting at? That is wandering from the truth. If someone were to say, I have faith apart from works, that would be to err from the truth. If someone would have a person who walks into the assembly with fine clothes and rings and necklaces and so forth that were obviously expensive, and I had Kevin to move here, or maybe in most of our practices, I'd have to have less to move. Our favorite place is the people who get here first sit back there in this class. You know, if I were to say you move, just based on how he was dressed, that would be to err from the truth. Maybe you can see what I'm getting at this way. If I were to be right on doctrinal matters, and yet, if I were to practice in James chapter 4, if Brother Feeney and I, for example, believed and taught the same thing, but if I were so jealous and had such selfish ambition that I couldn't stand to hear him called brother, would I be erring from the truth? If we talk the same thing about undenominational Christianity, the same thing about how to become a Christian, the same thing about how the church worships and is organized, but I was so jealous I couldn't stand to see him get up and preach from the same pulpit that I preach from, would I be erring from the truth according to this letter?
Yes.
Yes, you see. So, James is talking about then here, if we find, and this is why I think this is the conclusion to this letter, if we find ourselves not conducting our lives in keeping with what James has taught about what it means to live like a Christian, then we need to be called back to the instruction of this letter. We've erred from the truth, and we need to be brought back to the truth in that way, right? All right, now, with that in mind, let's look at what he says then. He says now, someone wanders from the truth, and then someone does what? Brings him back.
Converts
him. You know, and to convert means to turn him. All right. Some of the people that I've noticed who approach this thing from a Calvinistic point of view latch onto that word and say, "See, this is talking about. It's not talking about a Christian who departed from the truth. This is talking about somebody who's never been a Christian." The word to turn in this case, though, means. The same principle would be true in either case. Here, especially with regard to someone who was a brother and he departs from the truth, the idea is that someone brings him back. And that gets to the question of what, how that might be done and what our responsibility toward each other is. Let's look at two or three passages that might have some bearing on this. Turn first to Hebrews 3 and verse 13. And we'll note here some obligations that we have to each other as brothers and sisters, okay? Hebrews 3 is using the example of Israel's falling away in the wilderness and beginning to rebel against God. And the admonition is that we take care lest there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart that causes us to fall away from God. Then verse 13 talks about how we might help each other avoid that. Brian, read for us, please.
Okay, verse 13?
Yes.
But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin.
All right, now in that verse, what may we do preventively to keep bringing each other back to the truth? All right, to encourage.
Watch.
To watch, to be alert for it. And then the word exhort may have even a stronger meaning than encouragement. Encourage is a positive, certainly a positive term, a positive act. But the word exhort goes even a little farther than that. It means to call to your side or to come alongside of. And suppose you are watching and you see someone becoming more withdrawn, more cool to fellowship, more disinterested. How would you practice Hebrews 3 and verse 13? All right. I'll tell you some of the ways people have done it for me at times. Sometimes I've gotten cards in the mail where nothing had been said about my struggling with anything or any problems at all. I'd just gotten cards in the mail, sort of out of the blue, it seemed to me, where somebody said either offer a word of encouragement or a word of support or that kind of thing. Sometimes I've gotten words of correction. I realize that's hard for you to believe, but it sure is true. And I've gotten those sometimes through the mail or sometimes in other ways too. Sometimes I have had people say, come on, I'll go with you. And to help me do something that was my responsibility. Can you think of other ways that exhort comes into the picture here? All right.
Sometimes just being there encourages people.
All right. Being present together. When we sing together this morning, will I be exhorted to avoid the deceitfulness of sin? I already looked at the songs John chose, so I know I will be. We're singing. We teach and admonish each other when we sing together, don't we? So that's one of the ways that it happens. All right, look with me at a second passage now. Galatians chapter 6. And by the way, the watching that Brother Feeney mentioned, and this important. How will I know what to watch for? Well, we've just studied through James. You could use the outline of James as a way to watch for circumstances in which your brothers and sisters or you might need encouragement to continually be brought back to the truth. Now, Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Randy, would you read that for us, please?
Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ.
All right, now, notice in this case, somebody gets caught up in any transgression. What does that mean? Can a faithful Christian get caught up in a transgression?
Yes.
Yes. And to be a transgression means what?
Sin.
All right, to sin, to step over the line of God's law, right? And to be caught in it means not just that he did it and somebody found out, but that it overtook him and got hold of him, right? Now, in this case, what does Paul say for us to do? All right, then those who are spiritual, meaning not just a certain group in the congregation, but any of the Lord's people who are not caught up in that transgression and who are of a spiritual mindset, restore him. The word means to mend a net or to put a bone that's been fractured back in place. It's to help a person be brought back to his rightful place in the body of Christ. That's the idea. And how is this to be done? In a spirit of meekness or gentleness, not in an oppressive way, or not in a way where I'm so superior to you, or I'm so filled with delight that I'm the one who found out you were caught up in some transgression, but in the same sort of attitude that Jesus did, because he was, remember, meek and lowly in heart as he dealt with people who were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And notice that we're to do it by keeping watch on ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Now, this passage may involve helping someone to see where he's been caught up in a transgression. We have blind spots, and we may not realize that. Certainly sometimes you can say things that are wrong or that got taken in a way that was hurtful, that you, where you didn't mean it to come across that way. Certainly preachers can do that. Sometimes we can be, as James said, deceiving ourselves and excusing ourselves from responsibility in some of these actions, and we need somebody to help us face up to our responsibility. That's what restoring such a one might mean. Now, what is required when someone has been caught up in a transgression? What is required of that person for him to be restored? Now, obviously, what's said here, you bring him back. You can't go out and grab him by the scruff of his collar and drag him back and say, you are now restored. How does this, what is the responsibility of the spiritual, and what is the responsibility of the one who has erred from the truth?
He has to fulfill the law of Christ.
All right. Of the spiritual, to fulfill the law of Christ, that means to care and to seek and to have compassion on and so on, to teach even. And then of the person who has erred, what does the New Testament teach about his coming back, about how he comes back?
They have to be
Simon the sorcerer.
All right. What was Simon the sorcerer told to do by the Apostle Peter?
Repent and do thy first works.
All right. He was told to repent and to pray that if the thought of his heart might might be forgiven him. And how did Simon respond to that?
You pray for
me. You pray for me. That's right. So that is one of the ways. Now, Brother Feeney pointed out, I think it comes from, what is it, the letter to the church at Ephesus, to repent and do your first work. In other words, a whole congregation can need to do this, to repent and to do their first works, to repent of the lukewarmness or of the drift that might occur, and to do the first works. Now look at 1 John chapter 1 for a moment.
Can we go back just a second?
Yes.
I'm getting after I read 2 or 3 verses down, I get the feeling there's almost more said about the people that's going to help the person that's sinning than there is about the person that's doing the sinning to begin with.
Well, it's because in Paul's letter to Galatians, he's talking to the people who are there. In Galatians 6, it's interesting, he says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then unless somebody said, well, I drifted from the truth and nobody restored me, so it is their fault and not mine. Lest somebody should think that, look at verse 5, Galatians 6. What does it say?
For each one shall bear his own load.
All right, meaning what?
For ourselves.
All right. Paul talks to us about our obligation toward helping somebody else, but he doesn't want that to lead us to think that if we err from the truth, it's somebody else's fault.
Yes. Maybe we should point out the need for this. In the last 30 or 40 years of the church, we've lost maybe almost half. We've gone from 2 to 3 million down to 1.5 million members.
In this country.
Yes. And that means that they've been dropping out, and we haven't been restoring them and bringing them back like James has and Paul have written and told us to do. So if we fail in this, then the church is losing members every year. And our job is to convert the lost, and we want to do that. But if they go out the back door as fast as they're coming in the front door, we're not gaining.
They're what again?
They're lost.
They're lost. That's the point.
Don't they have to be willing to come back?
Isn't
that where we're at with Casey?
Look at 1 John with me for a second. 1 John. I guess what I'm getting at is these passages call for action without dwelling on whose fault it is. They're called for action. In 1 John 1, notice for all of us, even if any of us say, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with each other, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If any of us say we have no sin, that in itself is deceiving us. But look at verse 9. What does it say?
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
All right. Now, Simon the sorcerer, if he were to do what Peter told him to do, that would involve his admitting that he was in the bond of iniquity, like Peter said. There's another passage in 1 John that is a striking passage and something to contemplate. 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17. Now, I want to read this only in light of what 1 John 1 and verse 9 just said. If we confess our sins, he is
faithful
and righteous to forgive us of our sins. Now look at verses 16 and 17, 1 John 5. Randy, would you read that one for us? Did I call on you to read a while ago? Do you mind doing double duty? All right, go ahead.
If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. If I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death.
All right, now, in light of 1 John, what is this telling us? What would be a sin that leads to death? Is it, people start guessing, is it murder? Is it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Is it...
Like Ananias and Sapphira.
All right.
One they won't turn away from.
All right. Exactly. I think both of you are right. It is a sin. It could be any kind of sin, but it is a sin which the people, the person who's committed it, is unwilling to turn away from. Which he will not, it has to be, because he has said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us.
All sin,
that's right. And here, I mean, any kind of sin that a person will confess and turn away from. Here he says, there is a sin not unto death, that's one that the person would confess and turn away from. There is a sin unto death, that's the person. That's a situation where one loves the sin more than he loves the Lord. And he won't confess it. He won't turn away from it. He doesn't want to be forgiven of it. Then we can't pray that the Lord will forgive him anyway. That's a prayer the Lord can't answer. So that helps us to see this. Now, we're running completely out of time. Turn back to James 5. Let's finish this up just a second. Let him know, and this is a wonderful statement, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his ways, from his wanderings, will do two things. And two things that may be the same thing. What are they?
Save a soul.
Save a soul from death. How important is that?
Number one.
It's number one. And how valuable is a soul?
More than the world.
All right, more than the world. So valuable that God would give his son for one. I mean, you read Luke 15. I think that's what Jesus taught one. And what kind of death are we talking about here? All right, we're talking about separation from God and then eternal separation from God. We'll save a soul from death and... All right, cover a multitude of sins. How ugly are sins?
I can't use those sins.
All right, God can't look on them. That's right. He's unable to look on them. They're that ugly. And here's a multitude of sins, and they may be covered by forgiveness, by the Lord's applying the blood of his son to cleanse them or to wash them away. Did the bell ring?
Yes.
And I can't cover that, can I? Appreciate y'all being with us very much. 1 Peter 4, what is it? Verse 8 where it talks about that love covers a multitude of sins? Somewhere along in there. So that's a part of this story. Thank you guys much for being with us today.